We're excited about the things the Lord has prepared for us this morning. With that said, we will be in a lot of scriptures today. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to grab one. We have them in the windows on either side of the sanctuary. We have them in the seats in the rows beneath you. We'll start in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to go back to 1 Samuel 9 and do a lot of review with what I think will be a very helpful word from the Lord for all of us today. Now, we started this series off 2 weeks ago. If you remember, we used a tragedy that happened a year ago in Surfside, Miami. If you recall, on June 24th of 2021, a 12-story condominium collapsed. It was 40 years old, and some lost their lives. And we pause even to think about and remember those who are coming up on the one-year anniversary of a beloved one that passed in that tragedy. But as you would imagine, this condo was on the ocean. It looked good from the outside. It looked like a place that you would want to live. But then it seemed like it just fell down in one day. And we said the reality was that there had been things transpiring over the course of the 40 years of the life of that condo that, of course, people had started to investigate. Why did this house fall? Why did this condo fall? And they started to look back and they saw signs. They saw water intrusion in the condos. They saw vibrations in different places, flooding in the garage. And they came to the conclusion that the condo had been built on the wrong foundation. It wasn't up to code. They had built it on the faulty materials and in the wrong way. And although it took 40 years to see the crash did unfortunately, inevitably come. We've been looking at the life of Saul, the first king over Israel, for a few weeks, if not a few months now. And in chapter 13, what seemed like otherwise a good king who was doing good things, all of a sudden his house seems to fall in a day. In 13, it starts to collapse. 14, even worse. 15, we'll read today, even worse. And all the way through the rest of the chapter to chapter 31, the rest of the book, I should say, it seems like Saul is kind of on a downward spiral until his death at the end of this book. And many commentators and many when you read will say, man, that's a shame. Saul started off so good, and then all of a sudden he disobeyed and became bad, as it were. And I'd like to argue this morning, and will argue, that Saul, from the very beginning, had something ruling his heart that was not the glory of God. It just took a while for it to show up, but he always had a different foundation that was actually going on. So here's what we're going to do today. First, we're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 47, where we left off last week, all the way through the majority of the chapter 15, and we're going to kind of note some things along the way, and we're together. So I'm going to call out and say, hey, who has an idea? So you got to be ready to answer the question. I'm not going to call on you by name, so don't worry about that. But see, what is his ruling motive? What is the idol of his heart? We're going to see if we can't identify that from chapter 15. Having identified that, we're going to go back to chapter 9, and we're going to pick a number of things that Saul says and does to see if we can't see this ruling idol moving and everything he does from the very beginning. And this will help us understand, I think, how idols work. And then third, we're going to see with that understanding how we might apply these very truths to our own lives. Now, before we jump in, I'll just say a couple of things. Human beings are dynamic. Did you know that you're very complicated? Well, if you didn't, you should. You're very complicated. And there is a number of various things moving in our hearts at any given time. So I would be simplistic to say that Saul is in every moment motivated by this one heart theme as if nothing else is ever at play or he never does anything good. That would be wrong. He does some good things. I'm sure he has competing motives. And next week we'll talk about some even more systemic things going on with him. But we will see evidence that's pointed to this idol, and some of the fruit that I will draw out for us today is very clear from Scripture. Some of it is more of an educated guess, and you'll see what I mean as we go along, but we will get a good understanding for, I think, what is motivating Saul from the day we meet him until even the day of his death. So let's get started. Chapter 14, verse 47. In the middle of the narrative, we see a kind of a summary of Saul's reign. 47 reads this way. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zoah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. So here we see good things coming about by Saul. He did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. So that's a summary of the good things that Saul did, the victories that he had. And we see immediately that he would make a great volunteer coordinator. Because whether you're leading children's ministry, student ministry, Awana, or any other ministry, whenever you see a valiant man or woman that is brave, you try to attach them to yourselves. Can I get an amen? Come on, Patrick. You know that's the case. So we keep moving here, and now we go back from this overview into another situation in Saul's life, chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel, who had departed from Saul, comes back with a new mission. He says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." That is a huge theme we'll talk about next week. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel and opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey." And let's stop right there and say, when we read passages like that in the text, sometimes we are startled by them. And we say, man, that is a hard thing to read. And so I'm going to circle back. We're actually going to be in chapter 15 for 3 weeks. Today will be kind of an anthropological soul care study. Next week will be a redemptive biblical history study. And the week after that, we're going to do kind of an apologetics worldview study, and we'll look at this particular text a lot. So if you read that and you're like, "Ugh, that's one of those hard things in the Old Testament," I understand, and we'll really dive into it in 2 weeks from today. Let's keep going for now in verse 4. "So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they were coming up out of Egypt.'" So this one group of people showed kindness to the Israelites after the Exodus. The Amalekites did not. God remembered. Here he's kind of saying these things. And so here we see good, benevolent Saul. "And Saul defeated," so the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, verse 7. "Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and they would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction." So we see right here a very clear command from God through the prophet, and immediately Saul and the people do not carry it out to its fullness. So verse 10, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king,'" and so we'll talk about divine regret theologically in the weeks to come. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself." Now, if I were to be underlining different things that might start to show us the heart idols that Saul might have, that would be something that I might underline. You don't have to do that. But we see he set up a monument for himself, and then he turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So he's like, "Hey, Samuel, good to see you. I did what God said." And Samuel said, "Then what is the bleating of this sheep in my ears?" I love that line. Sometimes I just want to use it with my kids totally out of context, right? "Did you clean your room?" "Yes." And then you go in, and there's a bunch of like clothes shoved under the bed. I just want to be like, "Well, what is the bleating of sheep in my ears?" They'd be like, "Daddy, what are you talking about?" "That's a saying. It's a saying. And the lowing of oxen that I hear," Saul started to explain. "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." So he's saying the people did it. "But the rest we devoted to destruction." Samuel said to Saul, "Stop with all the excuses," is implied. "I will tell you what the Lord said to me this very night." And he said to him, "Speak." This is amazing here, amazing in the sense of this we want to take note of. Samuel said to Saul, "Though you are little in your own eyes," underline, highlight that, store it in your memory for later. "Though you are little in your own eyes, Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil on the sight of the Lord? Why? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil. I could underline that. The people did it. They took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So they were kind of saying, we know you said to do this, but we thought it'd be better to do this, but we really wanted to do this so that we could sacrifice to you. And Samuel said, the text we'll study more closely next Sunday, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen to the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of divination, and presumption is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, all right, I've sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because, underline this if you want in your mind, why did I sin? Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. This seems good. This is the first time he's apologized. It seems as though he's contrite and repentant and things are going to get better. But Samuel says to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And so as Samuel turns to go away, verse 27, Saul sees the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel, using illustrations from everyday life to illustrate spiritual truths, being the good preacher that he is, he said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours. And this sentence must have landed on him like a ton of bricks. Who is better than you? And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And Saul said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. And I would definitely underline that. And here we're seeing what was really in Saul's heart. His sin nature, his confession before, was not about actually caring about sinning against God or about sinning against people. He was only caring about the consequences. He sinned, and now he's confessing it. He said, but whatever you do, don't let me be embarrassed before the people. Honor me before the elders. Honor me before people. Honor me before Israel. Come back with me, and I'll bow down before the Lord your God. Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed down before the Lord. Now, we could talk about a lot, but let's go back and cover some of the things I told us to take a mental note of. Saul built a monument to himself, and Samuel says that Saul is little in his own eyes. And those two things, being true in the same paragraph, definitely speaks to how we can be when we're, not to play it away, but especially insecure. If we're insecure, we could constantly think little about ourselves while still trying to set up monuments to make ourselves look good to other people. So he built a monument. Samuel said he was little in his own eyes. Saul admits that the reason he disobeyed was because he feared the people. And Saul begs Samuel to honor him before the elders and of all Israel. Now here's the question. What is driving Saul? Now, here's what you can't answer. You can't say pride. Okay? Here's why. In Sunday school, if you say, who did such and such, and you guess Jesus, you're right half the time, right? Jesus is a Sunday school answer. Conversely, if you say, what sin was behind such and such, pride is actually accurate at least half the time as well. And you could argue that pride is behind every sin that we do because we have to be prideful to directly rebel against the God who made us. But there's something more specific. Even behind that pride, what do we say is driving Saul more than anything else based on just what I had us highlight there? Well, who wants to take a guess? Fear of man. Okay, that's exactly right. So if I were to build out a tree that is Saul's life here, I actually say I start with the glory of man, which is a synonym. So look at these. You could say fear of man, 1 Samuel 15:24. You see the honor of man, 1 Samuel 15:30. You can read about the approval of man in Galatians 1:10. Am I now living for the approval of God or of man? I went with the glory of man because of this really telling phrase from John chapter 12. A bunch of people, this happens, heard about what Jesus was doing, saw his miracles, heard his teachings, and they wanted to believe in him, but They cared more about what other people thought about them than what God thought, and so they didn't believe. Let me read. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That was it. And I would say that that sentence accurately depicts Saul, a thousand years before that was ever penned. So here's what we're going to do. Having identified the root cause here, we're going to go back to 1 Samuel 9. Go back in your Bibles, flip back, chapter 9. And we are going to go through and look at a number of fruit that we see come out of this. The first two or three fruits will be a little bit more slow moving, and then we'll start to blaze our way through the last few. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 20. If you remember, if you were here, by the way, if you were here for the last 2 weeks, hopefully this will all be easily to get in your mind. If you're, this is your first week with us, I would encourage you to go back and read 1 Samuel 9 through the rest, and you can see all this come to play. But in chapter 9, after God grants Israel's request to bring about a king, we see how Saul ends up being God's chosen, and he brings Samuel and Saul together. And Samuel says to Saul in chapter 9, verse 20, "For whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" So you have this renowned prophet talking about this guy who's just out looking for donkeys, and he says, "I got big news for you. You're the desirable one from Israel." And Saul protests, and he says, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me this way?" Now, at first blush, this looks like just a humble protest. Why me? Why would you say this? I'm of a small tribe and whatnot. Interesting word. That Hebrew word there for least of the tribes of Israel is the same word that's in chapter 15 where he says, even though you're little in your own eyes. It's the same word. It's katan, and it can be translated small, young, or unimportant. And the other verse, the other word there for humblest can be translated with a semantic range of little, young, or insignificant. Now, context is king here, so I'm not saying anything like the ESV got it wrong. What I'm saying is that what Saul is trying to say is, you couldn't possibly mean me, not with my past or the past of my people. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, this 1 Samuel follows immediately after Judges. Judges chapter 19, 20, and 21 is one of the most heinous stories you'll read in all of Scripture. You can read it later if you want to read a heinous story. But it helps us understand Saul here. Because if you remember, there's a grievous act of physical assault that I won't get into the details of it in chapter 19 of Judges. And it's just heinous. And they alert all of Israel about this wicked morality. So all of the rest of Israel comes up to Benjamin. They say, "Hey, release the wicked men for punishment because they have done an evil that is not even heard of in all of our people." And the Benjaminites said, "No, we'd rather fight you than release these guys." So civil war breaks out. You got Israelites killing Israelites. Eventually, the Benjaminites are almost wiped out. And in chapter 20 and 21, they have to kind of figure out how to provide wives for these guys after some oaths that they had made. And it ends with the Benjaminites, who was already a very small tribe, being an almost extinct tribe if it wasn't for them trying to keep all of the nation together. The story that is so heinous in chapter 19 is in the town of Gibeah, which is where Saul is from. Saul hails from the ground zero of the most epic fail, immorality, civil war-causing event in Israel's history in the book of Judges. So it's not merely, we're conjecturing here a little bit, but I would say it's not merely Saul is saying, just with modesty and humility, "Well, why Benjamin? We're small. Why would you choose us?" I think he's saying, "Do you know who I am and where I'm from and what my history is?" I could argue here that he is a person that's carrying insecurity or maybe even shame based on his family lineage. And this wouldn't be unique to him. Now, we're a very individualistic West. We actually don't typically talk in words of honor and shame. We'll speak to that again more in 2 weeks. But if you think about it, it's much like the kid who is ashamed at school because their family doesn't have as much money as the other families, so they have to wear the same pair of jeans every day to school, which isn't bad. They have clothes, praise the Lord, but the other families are making fun of them. "Oh, didn't you wear those jeans on Tuesday? Didn't you wear those jeans on Wednesday? What is it with you?" And so it's nothing about him that he's done, but now he feels shame because all the other families seem to be so much better off. Or consider probably a much-seen movie in this group called Hoosiers. All right, basketball movie. If you remember, there's a storyline. There's a scene where one of the players for the team is playing, and the father comes in. He stumbles into the gym, and he's drunk. And he walks out into the court. He starts arguing with the officials. He's like, that wasn't a charge. That was a blocking foul. And he starts arguing, and they have to, like, escort him out. He's belligerently drunk, and you just see the athlete. His head just goes, oh. He's just so embarrassed because he's the son of the town drunk. Well, in a sense, that's what we might sense that Saul has here. And one of the reasons I believe that Saul feels so low about himself is that God goes to great lengths from chapter 9, verse 22, through 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 11, to encourage him. He says, no, you're going to have the best seat at the table. You're going to have the finest meal. You're going to sleep at the prophet's house. We're going to run you back by Rachel's tomb. So maybe you can remember that Benjamin was actually one of the sons of the beloved wife, Rachel. And I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to give you a spirit, and you're going to be a changed man, and I'm going to be with you every step of the way. And Joe and I were talking about this week, and I said to Joe, can you think of anybody else in all the scriptures that God went to such great lengths to tell him who he was and that God was going to be with him? And you could argue that. You could argue that today at lunch. We talked about Moses. We talked about some other people. But it seems like he really pours out to Saul, hey, man, I'm with you. I've chosen you. You can trust in my choosing. Trust me. Follow me. I will carry you through. And it seems to me that Saul doesn't. It seems to me that throughout the course of his life, Saul keeps going back to this insecurity about saying, yes, but what do people think about me? I mean, I'm a Benjaminite. And that's what I think Samuel is bringing out in chapter 15, where he says, you know, you're little in your own eyes, but God made you a king. What I want to say here is we need to remember that what God says about us is so very important. Not for our glory, but we need to think about ourselves in conformity with what God thinks about us, because we can protest. I put shame up here. I put shame up there. Shame could have maybe even been a root issue instead, but protesting against what God says about us was too large for one apple or whatever that is. It's a lot of statement. But can we not hear what the Word of God says to us and say, but God, am I truly lovable? Do you love me? You know, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, but I don't know. You made me this way? Are you with me? Are you going to take care of me? Do you even care about me? And we can go through our whole lives and protest against God and say, am I not insignificant? And then what happens is, when we read a verse like 1 Peter 2, just to pick one, where God says to believers, hey, Cross Point Community Church, if you are in Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We read that it delights God to make us a people for himself. We read that we can proclaim everything he's done for us to other people. What do we do with that? And I would argue a lot of times we just say, whatever. That's religious talk. That sounds nice, but royal priesthood, that's cheesy. Or come on, I wouldn't want to think about myself as royal blood that way. That would be a modest way to think about myself. But Peter tells us this for a purpose. Let me rephrase it. God tells us this for a purpose. He wants us to know we need to believe who God says we are in Christ. It is foundational to how we will go through the world. And one of Saul's big errors is that he just rebels against all the things that God revealed to him in chapter 10, and he keeps going back after the people of God or people's approval. Let me say this just quickly. I know that you should know this, but I'll say it again. We all wake up worshiping something. We all wake up worshiping something. It's not a matter of worshiping God or worshiping nothing. All of us have those empty things that, go back, I love this line, go back to chapter 12. It's not in my notes, but I have to read it again. This line right here is verse 21 of chapter 12. This is idolatry. Chapter 12, verse 21. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. That's what idolatry is. It's that thing that says, if you come after me, I will give you this, or I will free you from this. And everybody is waking up every day with that thing in their heart saying, I need to go after that, because if I go after that, it will profit me this or free me from that. That's idolatry. And for Saul here, it's the approval of man, but only God is who can actually profit or deliver. So let's keep going. Look down to chapter 10, verse 21. Now, it's time for his coronation. Chapter 10, 21. Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot, but when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Now, let's speculate. Why is Saul hiding among the baggage? We don't know for sure. So commentators have set out to try to guess at it. The most favorable opinion that I heard was he was in the baggage because he was praying and reading the scriptures in preparation. Maybe. That doesn't seem consistent with me. Middle of the road basically says he was scared of the moment. It was a big deal. He doesn't know if he should be king. I would argue, and this is a theory, that it's his fear of man that's hiding him in the baggage again. Here's why. What if Saul comes out and everybody says he's the king, and everybody says, what? A Benjaminite? Are you kidding me? That's like the last tribe we would pick to be our king. He's from Gibeah. Do you know what happened in Gibeah? Dude, we don't want Saul, and people are like, boo. They're like throwing tomatoes at him and stuff. He would be terrified at that moment. This is kind of natural. If you've ever had any kind of a big thing in front of you to step out into and do, you might be scared of what people would think about us. I'll share a story about that in a moment. But I think he's afraid, what will people think about me? Will they reject me? Will they not want me? What if I'm king and I fail? What will people say about Saul? What will be the words that are associated with Saul's name in the mouths of people? Now, I might be reading myself into this story because I shared with you before that when I first got into pastoring and when I was first preaching, I was terrified, just absolutely terrified, wanting to vomit, couldn't sleep, couldn't eat, you know, all these things. And finally somebody said to me, why are you so scared, man? And I was like, I don't know. Aren't public speaking, tons of people are afraid of public speaking. More people are afraid to speak publicly than they are to die. Like, it's just what it is. And he said, no. That's not good enough. Why are you so scared to publicly speak? And he started asking me questions. Do you think you'll say something wrong and point people towards Islam or something? And I was like, no. Do you think that God won't bless his word as it goes forward? Is that your issue? I said, no. Do you think you have no training in this? Like, you're just terrible. I said, no. He says, well, what is it? And we finally got to the point, I didn't want people to think that I was a bad preacher. That was it. It had nothing to do with God's glory. It had nothing to do with my understanding of how well I've been trained. It was just, I don't want to step out there because what if I preach a sermon and then when everybody leaves and they say, oh man, we need the lead pastor back. That guy was lousy. Like, I just couldn't, that idea was terrifying, but it was all about me. It was just about what will people say about me. So I should say right now, I can relate to Saul in a lot of this stuff, unfortunately. But that is how a desire for the glory of man could lead to fear, even for Saul. Now look down at verse 27. We see this. Some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Okay, so they pull him forward, and everybody says, look at the guy the king has chosen. That's what Samuel says. And everybody else says, long live the king. But a few guys are like, this guy can't save us. Now look at the next chapter, verse 12. We'll see that Saul shows restraint there at the end of chapter 10. He'll do it again. Look at chapter 11. God uses Saul to bring about a great military victory. And so all the people said to Samuel, hey, who are those guys that said, shall Saul reign over us? Let's bring out the men and we should put them to death for mutiny. And Saul said, no. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Skip down to 15. They renewed the kingdom. They made Saul king. They sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So you see here, I put the fruit up on the tree. I was kind of debating if I wanted to have restraint and mercy both up there along with shame and fear and other things. But here's why I put it there. This would be why you would think Saul started off good and they ended up bad, because later we see him being impulsive, wanting to kill people. He wants to kill his son. He wants to kill David. He kills a bunch of priests. So he started off good, and then he became bad. Is that what we should understand? No. The reason that he is showing restraint and mercy is his idol is being fed right now. Everybody said to him, long live the king. And he was able to give restraint. And then later, everybody's saying, Saul saved us. Attaboy, Saul, isn't this great? A huge victory, and it's a big party, and they're eating. And they're like, hey, those guys, we should kill them. And then Saul's like, no. Mercy from Saul. May God be glorified. And just a few chapters later, Saul's like, if anybody says anything bad about me, let him die. And I think what that illustrates for us is we can have good external fruit when our idol is being scratched, when our idol is being fed and fulfilled. Think about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 6. In that chapter, they're praying, they're giving alms, you know, they're doing these things, fasting, and Jesus rebukes them and says they're doing these things because they want the glory that comes from man, and they've received their whole reward. So even when we're thinking about the fruit of our lives, some of the external fruit of the good things that we do can still be traced back to an idol. And it's only revealed when our idol is shook, as it were. Because we identify our idols based on the things that we will sin to get, or when we sin because we lose it. And when Saul loses the approval of man, he just spirals. Because that's all he wants. That's all he ever wanted. Let's go to chapter 13, verse 3. Now we're going to pick up the pace. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet. I think I've said Geba, Geba, and Geba. I need to go back and decide how that word should be. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. So we read that Jonathan defeated the garrison. Saul wants to announce it to everyone, but the Israelites heard that Saul defeated the garrison. Okay? This could just be that the military victory was given to the largest commander, the king or the commander-in-chief of the army, which wouldn't have been abnormal. That could be what it is, but I'll tell you this. People who are obsessed with what other people think about them also do a good job of controlling the narrative. They polish the story. They make sure that you only know what they want you to know about them. They will hide all kinds of stuff. And they will look the part when they are in public. Now, let me take a break here. It is not wrong to want to be well thought of. Right? Proverbs actually talks about living a certain way where you will be honored in the gate or in the company of your people. And living a certain way will lead you to be ashamed. It's not wrong to want to be well thought of. It is wrong if wanting to be well thought of is what drives you above everything else, including obeying God or glorifying Him. That's when it becomes wrong. And we can all curate this. If somebody were to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday stay at home and they're under all day playing video games, eating Cheetos, and then Friday they actually get out and mow the grass or something, you come to church on Sunday, like, how was your week? And you probably don't say it that way. You probably say, it's kind of slow in the beginning of the week, but I got some stuff done on Friday. That's how we curate it. And that's not necessarily wrong, that particular example. We curate our Instagram. That's an easy one. Like, that's low-hanging fruit, no pun intended. It's the 14-year-old girl taking 295 pictures and then picking just one to put on Instagram, investing a ton of time into the account, right? It's showing ourselves a certain way. And I would just say also that I know there are many people, and please hear this. There might be somebody this morning that really needs to hear this. There are many people who are struggling, maybe with anxiety, maybe with depression, maybe with an addiction, and the help that they need is to confess their sins, their struggles to one another, that we may be healed, to invite the church in to help us bear one another's burden, but for fear of man, they will not expose it. I would rather continue staying addicted to this. I would rather continue feeling this, because if people knew that this was in my mind, if people knew that this was a struggle of my heart, what would they say about me? What would they think about me? And it prevents us from just being honest with the appropriate people to share with them, hey, I thought that this was a bad sign of that I maybe wasn't faithful or a bad Christian, but I feel like I've been depressed for months. And we need to bring that out. We need to share that and have that redemptive community. So may we not have a fear of what people might think about us, because all of us are messed up. We've all got our stuff. We need to be willing to, in humility, bring that out to other people that we could find help. Now, skip down to 1 Samuel 14, verse 24. We're going to skip a lot of that text because we read it in the past couple weeks. Saul is totally spiraling. his idol's being shaken, the people are fleeing from him, he doesn't trust God at all. I wonder if he's not mad at God for putting him in this situation, but he's just totally spiraling. We read, the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. Saul had laid an oath on the people saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So we read there, Saul doesn't seem concerned with the glory of God or the benefit of the people around him or the salvation of Israel. He's like, I just want to be avenged on my enemies, and if any of my soldiers, my people, eat food, let them be cursed. Which is ridiculous, and it's foolish. So we see here now, he's so desperate, he's like, I might lose this battle, my people are fleeing, I got to figure out a way to manipulate God. He makes this foolish oath because he's getting desperate. And his idol is taken away, so he's doing more desperate things to chase after his idol. And his son is the one who didn't hear the oath, the son is the one who eats, and so go down to verse 43, later on we see that they're figuring out that something's wrong, and Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. Because Saul, in a moment of bravado, doubled down on his oath. First he said, let the guy be cursed if they eat. Then he says, if anybody broke my vow, let him die. Even if it's my son Jonathan or myself, let him die. And Jonathan says, it actually was me. I didn't hear about your vow. I ate a little bit of honey on my staff. I mean, here I am, I'll die. And you'd expect here, like we talked about last week, for Saul to be like, no, I'm being ridiculous. I'm being rash. I'm being impulsive. That was bad. God doesn't want you to die. But he says, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. And you just say, bro, are you losing your absolute mind? And so here we see at least three fruit. Number one, he seems just to be stubborn. You, part of me has to think that if Saul cared about his son at all, he knows what he's doing is wrong, but because he doesn't want to save face, he's continuing on. He doesn't want the idol. He doesn't want people to think that he's not a strong leader who means what he says and all these things. And so he's like, I vowed it, even as my son, well, I got to carry on. And that's what we do. With an idol, we can be stubborn. Maybe he's jealous. Maybe Saul is jealous of Jonathan's, I don't know, victories, maybe his character. We know he gets jealous of David in the future, and he wants to kill David over and over again purely out of the jealousy that he has for David. So because people might think better of somebody else than him, he's willing to be jealous of them, and then he's willing to kill them. He's willing to have Jonathan die. He's willing to kill David. He kills a bunch of priests later on in this chapter. He becomes a murderer, and I think it's all because of the jealousy that he has, because he's so insecure, he's ashamed, because he wants the fear of man. He wants to be thought of well by man. And that's what, so if you really, really badly want people to think well of you, and they think well of somebody else, whatever profession you're in, maybe your big thing is parenting and you're afraid somebody else is a better mom. For me, it'd be pastoring and some other pastors being more esteemed. You could be an electrician, you could be a lawyer, it doesn't really matter. Then you start to say, well, yeah, you think they're great, but if you really knew, blah, 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 blah. You start to tear them down so that you can make yourself feel better. That's what insecure, jealous, approval people want to do. That's how we roll. Him being a king, he's just actually at a murder for it, the same way Cain was jealous of Abel and would kill him in Genesis 4. Or Joseph's brothers were jealous of him and wanted to kill him before they sold him into slavery. The point is, the same man who had restraint and mercy in chapter 10 is impulsive and murderous now purely because the approval of man has been taken away. Let's finish by flying through chapter 15, verse 12. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. He was told to Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. And I say, that's what people in Carmel do. Amen? I know. I live on the south side. I know how to work the people in the room. No, I'm kidding. If you go to Carmel, you set up a monument, right? That's it. Saul is desirous for the approval of man, so he's a self-promoter. Nobody who spends a ton of time talking about themselves is secure in themselves. He's a self-promoter. He wants everybody to know how good he is, even though we know at the very same time, Samuel says, you think you're little in your own eyes. And we can come across as very bravado. We can come across as very strong. We can come across as, hey, look at this monument in me, while still battling the insecurities, the internal monologue that says, you'll never be enough. You're never good enough. You can never get it done. And he uses, note this, his resources. He uses resources because it took time, money, and effort to build a monument to himself. And he could have been using that time, money, and effort to do virtually anything else. And so we know where our heart really is based on where we spend our time, money, and energy, right? And so he's actually willing to take these things to build a monument. And you might say, I would never build a monument for myself so that people think well of me. Well, let me ask you this. Would you ever be willing to wear outdated clothes? If the answer to that is no, is it because you don't want other people to think you wear outdated clothes? I mean, do we spend a lot of money on a wardrobe specifically so that other people think that we look up to date or fashionable? Is that what drives us? Is that the best use of resources? What about a car? You got a car, it works great, it's been faithful, it's been beloved, you named it, you know? It's like a little lamb from youth, you know? Sarah names all of, she names them really, really, really Truckee and Mata and all these, you know? Very clever. We had a Nissan Armada, it became Mata. We had a Toyota Corolla, it was Rolla. It's just very, anyway, let me keep going. But the point is we named them, all right? We named them. We love them. So you have this car that's been faithful, but then this neighbor gets a 2022 this car, and then that neighbor gets a brand new SUV, and all of a sudden you look at their car, and you look at their car, you're like, mine's a 2005. I don't want the neighbors to think I don't have it together. I should probably, you know what? I've been working hard. I deserve this. It's time to go ahead and buy a new car. I'm going to take a loan out for that new car. But that's okay, because I don't want people to think I can't afford a new car. You see how this goes. It's still driven by what other people think about us, even affecting our resources. Verse 21, we keep going. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission in which he sent me, but the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen. So now he's blame shifting. And Samuel won't have it. He's like, you're the king. They can't do that without you. But he's like, hey, I'm with you, Samuel. I think we should have done that. But those people over there, and that's another thing that we do if we care about the approval of man. Nothing's ever our fault, right? I don't want anybody to think it's my fault because then people might not approve of me. I don't want to be humble and just confess I did something wrong, so it's their fault. The easiest, on Father's Day, fathers, right? You blow up in sinful anger at your kids. And it's their fault. Because if they hadn't behaved that way, you wouldn't explode in sinful anger. That's not true. It's your fault. Your kids can't make you sin. They can't make me sin. It's my own sinful anger coming out, exploding onto them. Sure, they disobeyed, but that doesn't mean I should sin about it. That's on me. But that's how we roll. We can be that way. Chapter 10, he says, all right, Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment. Sorry, we're on chapter 15, verse 24. This is the 10th fruit. That's where we got wrong. We only have 34. I'm kidding. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words. Why did I sin? Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Bingo. And maybe Saul was trying to get back on their good side after that disaster of chapter 14, where everybody was like, no, Saul, you're crazy. We're not killing Jonathan. Maybe Saul's like, the people don't even trust me anymore. They don't like me anymore. I got to do something to win them back. And they say, hey, we want to keep the best of the spoil. We'll sacrifice it to God, but then we'll eat it. It's good stuff. And Saul's like, you know what? That makes sense. Let's do that. But this might be the biggest challenge for all of us, especially in your formative years, middle schoolers, high schoolers. How hard is it when you're out with your friend group and you know that what they're about to encourage you to do is something that would be very displeasing to God, and you have that moment, but in your mind you say to yourself, I would much rather, you don't say this out loud, but this is what's going on, I would rather disobey God than be ashamed in front of my friends. I don't want to be made fun of. I don't want to be made, like, you know, the stick in the mud. I'd rather not do that. And this isn't just for teens. Adults can be that way. Guys on business trips, women with gossip going on, whatever. There's a number of examples. But we could do this, right? We could do this where we would rather disobey God than have people think less of us. Verse 30, he says, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and the fruit of that is worldly sorrow. He feels bad about his sin, but for the wrong reasons. He cares about his sin against God, not because he sinned against the God who made him. And for us as Christians who loved us and gave his son for us, he cared because it meant he wasn't going to get what he wanted, which was glory. Now, we've done a lot of work today. Good job. You've worked hard. Let's look at the tree. Why do we bring all this out? Because our lives can look like this, and we need to be on guard against just hacking away at fruit. If you're a Christian who loves God, You want to glorify God in every aspect of your lives. The mistake would be to think, man, I'm fearful over here and just work on fear, 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 and then say, I'm using all my resources for flimsy stuff over here, or I have worldly sorrow up there. If we never connect the dots, if we never understand that something like this, the glory of man, can drive all of that stuff, well, it's just like pulling weeds out by the leaves, right? That illustration, you got to get to the root. And so it's helpful for us to understand that we might have all of these things flowing out of the same idol. And I would say this too, really ponder this later. There might be different struggles, addictions, sins, thoughts in your life that seem unrelated. Job, spouse, sexual ethics, whatever. And they all are actually connected. They can all actually go back to the same kind of root. I don't think Saul, I don't know, has any clue about what drives him so severely. But he's driven into all these different categories by one main ruling desire. People must think well of me, and I will do whatever it takes. So number one, we need to avoid it just hacking away at the fruit that comes up. We need to actually consider the roots. Number two, we need to ask why a ton. Just like that guy asked me, why are you so afraid of preaching? On the sixth why, we got down to why I cared, or whatever it was. We need to not be content with, why do you keep going back to that for hope? Why do you keep doing that thing? We can't just say, because it feels good, or because I want to. There's got to be more. We got to get deep down. Why? Sometimes we can figure that out just by praying and searching the scriptures and having some self-reflection. Other times, we need other people to help us see our blind spots because sin deceives us. Even in the born-again person, sin can blind our hearts and eyes to what we have. So therefore, Crosspoint, we need to create a culture of redemptive community and soul care where we can safely and appropriately bear our struggles with one another that we could find healing. We want to be the kind of place where when you come in here, you will find extravagant grace. We are a redemptive community, all of us being sinners, working together on our pilgrimage together with God's help. We want to create that understanding. And then finally, we need to be rooted in Christ because the whole point of the Christian life, that could be an exaggeration, but a major feature or theme of the Christian life is that we change this, we make it the glory of God. That we live by the power of the Spirit, that we want nothing more than to please the God who made us, and then we see various, much better things coming out in the tree that is our lives. I didn't go through this text this way to hammer away at Saul. No interest in making him a bad guy, although next week we will. Next week we will. The point is to help us understand how idolatry works. And so similarly, the goal, we're not sharing this to make any of us feel bad. My hope for this message has been that it would give all of us hope. That we could see that we have these different things that we do and think, and maybe we don't understand what they are or why we do them. But because we have dynamic hearts, may we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, by the guidance of His Word, and with the ministry of the fellow believers, get to understand what is really at our roots and find the ministry of Christ there. Let's close with this from Colossians 2. Crosspoint, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray.